We're looking tonight at Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. We will be concluding Paul's first missionary journey tonight. What we've seen over the last few weeks, of course, is the playing out of Paul's first missionary journey. These amazing trips to areas, as we saw earlier this morning. The traditional approach of Paul was to go to a place where there would be a Jewish synagogue and a presence, even if it was a Greek or Roman place. And so Paul would go into the synagogue and he would preach and teach. Some would follow, many would grow irate and drive him out of the area, and then he would move on. He then comes, as we saw this morning, to some purely pagan Greek places where, after healing a man, they proclaimed Paul and Barnabas to be respectively Hermes and Zeus, and tried to sacrifice oxen to them. And Paul and Barnabas are just astounded by this, and they have to rush into the crowd and say, no, we're men just like you. We're not gods. There's only one true God, and we've come to proclaim him to you. Well, this was the normal approach, and so you see this kind of weird weird fluctuation. You know, they go to one town where they would be accepted, and then the next town they would be rejected, and then harried out of town, and then the next town they would be worshipped as gods. Keep in mind that what we're about to read is immediately on the heels of a situation in which they tried to proclaim Paul and Barnabas as gods. You talk about people, you know, being bipolar, you know, really, really up or really down. And I don't mean that in a funny way. I know that's a real thing. I mean, just that, a bipolar situation reflects someone who's at either ends of the spectrum, you know, the poles in terms of temperament and mood. How Paul did not develop this or end up in this way is beyond me, because his ministry was such an unbelievable contrast between persecution and praise. And so we saw this morning that they worship him as a god. And now this evening we're going to see that something very violent happens to the Apostle Paul. Dave Howard told a story once about a Colombian pastor he knew named Lapercio Taba. Lapercio Taba was an evangelical pastor in the country of Colombia, and he had developed an enemy. And there was a guy in the area who wanted this pastor, Pastor Taba, dead. And Dave Howard worked with this pastor and said that this happened. He said that Lapercio Taba was preaching one Sunday morning, and the guy who did not like him came by, and the windows of the church were raised. And the guy yelled at him and told him to stop preaching immediately. Lapercio Taba continued to preach. The guy then reached into the window and aimed his pistol and shot four times directly at Lapercio Taba. When they studied where the bullets hit the wall on the other side, they determined that one bullet had whizzed right in front of his face, the other right behind his head, one right in front of his torso, and the other right behind his torso and lodged in the wall. While everyone threw themselves under the pew, Lapercio Taba never stopped preaching, never stuttered, and never stopped his point. He preached through the entire shooting without even acknowledging the gunman, who after the fourth shot dropped the gun and went running off into the distance. And while his astonished people crawled out from under the pews and sat down, they realized that they had missed about 3 or 4 minutes of the sermon. But there's just something about singularity of focus, isn't there? Have you known people like this in your life that were so radically focused that you simply could not distract them, even with their own death? The early church accomplished what it accomplished because it had singularity of focus, and it had a determination that Jesus Christ and his kingdom be advanced in the world above all other agendas. To the extent that we hold to those two convictions, that will determine whether or not we reflect the power of the early church. The American church is not a church without resources. It's simply a church without focus. Another attribute of the early church was endurance. As I mentioned this morning, the need for the American church to figure out a way to toughen up, to not be so utterly sensitive. You know, I really think in my lifetime, we will see the end of tax-exempt status for churches. And when it happens, it's going to be a real inconvenience because finance teams and churches and pastors are going to have to all sit down and figure out what this means. Now, I don't want for that to happen, but let me say there's a little part of me off the record that'll be just thrilled when it does. I'll tell you why. The last vestiges of the old system in which the American church thinks it is entitled to the protection of the state is tax-exempt status. We will soon reach the point where the state will say, if we're going to give you this, then we have certain rights over what you do. It'll be over a couple of key issues that are happening right now, and it'll probably happen sooner rather than later. And I think churches are going to have to say, either we are willing to communicate the acceptable words and the acceptable positions, or we're going to forego this kind of official protection. I'm all for the church being the church. And at the moment when it becomes incompatible for the church to receive these certain favors from the states, I say we not blink an eye and let's walk past it. Let's move on. The church has got to be a place of endurance, not a place that is bent on maintaining the favor of Rome. Now, why that statement is offensive to some of you is because some of you honestly have yet to accept the fact that this is Rome. You will accept it. Sometime in the next 5 years, all of you will accept it, that this is a post-Christian nation. It is. It is a nation of various people, various religions, various ethnicities, various ways of looking at the world. And as we've said many, many times, the Bible Belt is gone. Well, the early church did not feel the sort of angst that we feel because they never knew the protection of the state. Right? I mean, if you said to Paul, Caesar going to let you guys keep tax exempt status, he would have said, what? Well, I mean, you don't have to pay taxes. He would have said, they're trying to kill us. See? It's amazing how persecution focuses you on what's important. We're angst-ridden because we want to maintain a system that's doomed to not be maintained because the earlier ethos in which that system made sense, state protection and favors for the church, is gone. So all that needs to happen now is for the realities to catch up with each other and someone to say, it makes no sense for us to give the church preferential treatment, which will happen. But we will have to determine whether or not we will endure on the basis of the kingship of Jesus Christ, or whether or not the temporal favors of Caesar are worth our attentions. I contend they are not, at the point where they become incompatible with our mission. Well, the early church was focused. First, this. Paul demonstrated a God-focused endurance and determination to spread the gospel. Paul demonstrated a God-focused endurance and determination to spread the gospel. Now, I love verse 19. Watch this. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, Paul was a man who knew what it was to suffer for his convictions. Do you remember the amazing passage in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 21, when Paul says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? In Galatians 6:17, Paul said this. I love it. Listen. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Man, that is awesome. When Edward Schweitzer, the great missionary to the interior of Africa, returned to London to speak before one of the large missionary gatherings, he had been in the interior of Africa and had suffered, barely survived diseases no person had ever heard of, survived a lion attack that rendered his right arm completely useless, being mauled by a lion, living in poverty and deprivation and preaching the gospel. There was a large gathering in London that invited Albert Schweitzer, and he came. And the story is told that when they invited him to the stage, Albert Schweitzer stood up and he started walking up the stage with his body beaten and bruised. And as he did so, immediately across the auditorium, without any pre-planning, everyone stood in silence, just to honor him. I mean, the next time you are tempted to complain and call your personal inconvenience persecution, read 2 Corinthians 11 and consider the price that men and women before us have paid because of a singularity of focus on the gospel of Christ. We have no room to complain. These people knew what it was to complain. So check this out. Paul is preaching, they come, they stone him, they drag him outside of the city, they drop him in a heap in the dirt and the dust, and they leave his lifeless corpse, and they walk away. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Now, thank you, Thomas. There should have been more laughter. I'm telling you, there could be a sermon on Luke's use of humor. The problem is it's very understated, but Luke, there are many funny instances in Acts that I think the early readers would have chuckled over. This is one of them. It's a classic scene. You see it in movies, you know, when you think the guy has plummeted over the cliff and everyone's gathered around. One of the Indiana Jones movies, I think the last terrible one, does this. Yeah, the one, the Kingdom of the Crystal Skulls, where they find those alien skulls. Whose heads are shaped like mine. They're like oblong heads. And old Harrison Ford, you know, is running around with Shia LaBeouf and all that, pre-crazy Shia LaBeouf. And anyway, they think Indiana Jones has plummeted off the cliff. Remember this? And they're all standing there looking over the edge of the cliff. And in the meantime, Indiana Jones has climbed up to the side. He's standing there looking too. You see this? It's like this kind of almost a common thing to do in movies. This is awesome. There had to have been a little time when the disciples stood around Paul's lifeless body reminiscing. Do you think? You know, everyone's standing there, Paul's laying there. I mean, he's bloodied and bruised. He's been stoned to death. He's laying there, and you got to imagine Barnabas is like, man, I really like Paul. Can't say I'm surprised this happened. Guy didn't really have a way with people, but he sure was. His bedside manner was a little rough, but man, he loved the Lord and preached, you know. Somewhere from the distance, John Mark comes back up. I never liked him. Right? That's a joke from a couple weeks ago. I didn't like him. Can't say I'm sad, no. Everyone's standing around. All of a sudden, Paul just sits up and immediately goes back into the city. Ronnie and I were talking this afternoon about the story I told this morning, the devil in pew number 7, about the guy who harassed the pastor and his family and ended up killing the pastor's wife and shooting the pastor and all of this stuff. And we were talking about this question: why didn't they leave? Like, why didn't the pastor and his family leave? And the pastor in that situation said he felt determined to stay. He didn't want to be run off. I don't know. There's a kind of, there's something that seems insane to outsiders about certain people who just will not be run off. You know, I'm going to tell you something. The day will likely come when we will have to determine whether or not we will do that. He rises and he entered the city. He didn't say, "Let's get out of here now," which is what I would have said when someone whispered and said, "I think they may throw rocks at you." You would have seen a fat man run like you ain't never seen. Like, you remember the Roadrunner things? Or like, yeah, when like that poof of smoke, he's like, that would have been me. I would have been booking it back to Antioch and hiding in the church basement. Been there at all the children's supplies in the fetal position, just sitting there. Not Paul. He's like, "Paul, they're going to kill you." He said, "Maybe, maybe not." They come and stone him, drag him out there and think he's dead. And then he sits up and like, "Let's get back to work. What are we all doing?" In endurance and focus. Secondly, Paul called upon the church to be ready to demonstrate a God-focused endurance and determination to spread the gospel. It wasn't just him in a vacuum. Notice what he does when he starts working back home, right? The first missionary journey, envision it as a loop. He goes out to all these places: Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, the other Antioch, and all of these places. And then he starts working his way back. Watch verse 21. "When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," there's meaning there. What city? The city in which he was just stoned. "And he made many disciples there." Actually, this is when they go on to Derbe. He continues to preach and he makes disciples there. "They returned then to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." And watch what he does in verse 22. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Where in modern evangelism and in modern evangelicalism is there a place for that kind of talk? I mean, if you were witnessing to someone, would you say, "Keep in mind that, quote, through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God"? We don't do that because we want to make it palatable for people. I mean, for Pete's sake, all week long I've read this argument on Twitter about whether or not churches should have a stand and greet time in their service because many people who are introverted find it uncomfortable. And that's probably true. I bet you right now if we were to ask for a vote, many of you would say, "Please stop the meet and greet time. I find it uncomfortable." But the entire tone of the discussion was this: if anything makes anyone slightly uncomfortable in the church, we need to stop it immediately. And I just wanted to say, good grief. I mean, how far are we going to take this? "Please come to our church. We'll pad the walls. We'll all wear hazmat suits. We won't share any germs, anything. No one will speak to you. We can give you a big red sign that says, 'Do not approach me,' and you can hold it. We will make this a perfectly sterile environment so that your comfort will be maintained above all other things." I mean, that's kind of where we're headed. My point isn't shaking hands. I could care less about it. In fact, we could stop it or not stop it, whatever. It's the bigger point of, do we let comfort determine what we do? The other thing is realizing the faddishness of the Christian church. The fact is, if we stopped shaking hands in 10 years, the same guys calling for it to end would write articles and say, you know, there was a time back in the day when churches were friendly and everyone would stand up and shake hands. And then some new guy would come along and say, I'm going to try something radical and new. We're going to shake hands together. But it's different than the old way. It's not like the old way, and it'll be exactly like the old way. And then LifeWay will come along and produce a study, 40 days to shaking hands in church. And then we'll have small groups and t-shirts and little bracelets, and we'll all study on the art of shaking hands, and we'll have home groups, missional handshaking, one-on-one, and let's revisit this instead of just shaking hands or not. I mean, if I come up to you and you don't want to shake hands, just, you know, I'm not going to force it upon you. Maybe a bear hug, you know, but not handshake. Be careful in developing a church culture where we are driven by the need for comfort. It is a very American thing to do. We would have had no idea what to do in the ancient world when they said greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, that doesn't translate culturally. I'm not calling for it. I think I can say with certainty, I don't want to kiss any of you except for Mrs. Richardson. But that just doesn't work. You know what I mean? Thank you, Mr. Ted. I'll kiss you too. Not now. Maybe later. Nope. No, let's not. Let's not. Let's just keep going on. Okay. I'll kiss you. All right. Third point. That was good. Yeah. Well, don't sit in the back. He'll just yell it. I'll get you. All right. Thirdly, this. Paul and Barnabas organized the churches for disciple-making, stability, and mission. After saying to the churches, you need to be ready to pay the price, Paul then structurally put the churches together so that they can endure. Watch this. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the things Paul did as he went along is he established the internal organization of the church. He did that by establishing elders in the life of the church. That word elder, by the way, is used interchangeably in the New Testament with numerous different words to refer to essentially the elder, the shepherd, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer. They are used, they're just swapped out at different places. It is clearly a reference to what we would refer to as the pastor today. So that's why in 1 Timothy, when Paul holds up the ideal of two offices, the elder and the deacon, that's what he's talking about. So he's just essentially establishing pastors. Now, in our church culture, when we hire a pastor, the required tenure increases with the size of the church. I don't know how many of you have ever floated resumes to try to find a church to pastor. And let me say that I'm not either. But if you ever did that, you would find that the bigger the church, the longer they want you to have served in the ministry. So like a real big church will say, we will not talk to you if you don't have 10, 15 years of experience in the ministry. A very small church will say, we'll talk to you if you just got out of prison. I mean, you know, that's just kind of how that works. That's fine. But I can't help but think that the men that Paul was establishing in leadership here were all new Christians. Right? I mean, these were brand new baby churches. None of them could have been Christians for long, even the ones who had been Christians longer than anyone else. But Paul organizes them by establishing elders in the church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. The first missionary journey completes this course. And Paul returns to the mother church. By that I mean Antioch. Jerusalem was really mother church. But Antioch was the church that sent him out and the church to which they returned. And he bore in his body the marks of Jesus. He suffered. He paid the price. Listen, we are all of us, before we know it, going to be on our deathbeds reflecting on our lives. I realize that that is in no way encouraging. The problem is it just happens to be 100% true. There was a time when you could not conceive of being the age you are, and I bet you your life has been a blink. It's just how it happens. You wake up and you are where you are. Can I encourage all of us to spend the remainder of our days living in such a way that when we lie on our deathbed, we will not have to think, I should have attempted great things for Jesus, who did great things for me. Singularity of focus, endurance, and a passion to see the kingdom of God spread. That's our calling. Whatever else we're doing, if we're not doing that, we're missing it. May it not be said of us when our day is over. And just think. In 80 to 90 years at most, if they have an evening service right here, it'll be a completely new group of people. None of us. I will not be up here preaching, and unless someone is like 120 and says, who is that guy? Who? Was it Wayman? I don't know. Hand me the macaroni. You get a fellowship off. That's going to be it. That's it. That's it. And you know what? I'm good with that. Wayman don't want to be here 80 years from now. Right? But we have a little bit of time where they might benefit from our faithfulness without even knowing that they were benefiting from our faithfulness. Someone might stand up and say this about us. Our forefathers and foremothers 80, 90 years ago were faithful to the gospel. They did their jobs in the church well. They worked hard. And they sought to advance the kingdom of God. And that's why we're here. That's why we're meeting in the new Family Life Center right over there. Let's just slip that in there. Because it matters. Because they held the course and they were focused. Our job is to be faithful now and to leave our grandchildren and great-grandchildren something that will outlast us. They will not know our names, but they will know that we were here and that we were faithful to our King. Amen? This depressing thought be brought to you by your pastor. Let's pray. Father, make us faithful. Oh God, just make us faithful. Seems like we're torn by so many distractions. I am. But at the end of the day, when we take our last breath, I know, oh God, that our thought will be, I'm about to see my King. Lord, may we conduct ourselves in such a way that we receive the well done, thy good and faithful servants. Keep our eyes fixed on the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep our hearts lashed to the cross. And Father, may we be bold in our witness for you. Father, may our youth be bold in their witness for you. And may we reach the end of our days in peace, having lived as men and women of purpose, who cared, who's tried, and who sought to honor Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to come pray? I just want to invite you to come pray. This is the end of the Sunday, and this is as we face a new week coming towards us. Maybe you just need to come and pray and ask the Lord for courage for the journey this week, an opportunity to present the gospel, to be salt and light. I invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. You come. I'll stand down.